Why should you trust God? Many people have concluded that the God of the Bible isn't trustworthy. Sometimes people conclude this from the failures of God's people. Shouldn't God's people reflect God's character? If I can't trust them, why should I trust him? Some withhold trust from God because they find his government of the universe wanting. If God is the CEO of this universe, well then, in light of widespread suffering and injustice, he should be fired. James Baldwin is someone who drew this conclusion on these grounds. One of the great essayists and novelists of the 20th century, James Baldwin was African American and grew up in Harlem in the 1930s and 40s. As a teenager, Baldwin served as a preacher in a Pentecostal church. But at age 17, he abandoned Christianity. In an essay written 20 years later and published in his book, The Fire Next Time, Baldwin reflects on the legacy of slavery and on the racial prejudice he endured throughout his life. And he finds ample grounds for rejecting both Christians and the God Christians worship. Baldwin writes, "It is not too much to say that whoever wishes to become a truly moral human being must first divorce himself from all the prohibitions, crimes, and hypocrisies of the Christian church. If the concept of God has any validity or any use, it can only be to make us larger, freer, and more loving. If God cannot do this, then it is time we got rid of him." A very different response is offered to slavery and its legacy by another African-American preacher, Francis Grimke, who pastored 15th Street Presbyterian Church here in D.C. from the 1880s to the 1920s. In a sermon preached in December of 1898, Grimke argued that a crucial response to ongoing racial injustice is prayer. Grimke compares African-American slaves' experience to that of the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. Grimke observed, "Prayer was their only weapon at that time, and how mightily did they wield it? And we know with what result. The answer came at last, and they went out from under the yoke of bondage, free men and free women, went out after wrestling earnestly in prayer with God for deliverance. The God who said to Moses, 'I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and have heard their cry, and am come down to deliver them,' came down in answer to the prayers that went up from the rude cabins of the South, from the cane brakes and the rice fields and the cotton patches, and brought deliverance. And this same power is available today." Our passage for this morning is Exodus chapters 3 and 4, part of which we just heard quoted by Pastor Grimke. The passage is on pages 46 and 47 of the Pew Bibles. We know from the end of chapter 2 that God has heard the cries of his people Israel, and he is going to act to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. Chapters 3 and 4 show us how he plans to act to deliver his people. Chapter 3 begins in the first 10 verses with God revealing himself to Moses and commissioning Moses to return to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Moses has a number of objections to this plan, specifically to his role in it. His objections and the Lord's responses take us all the way from chapter 3, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 17. And then in 4:18 to the end of the chapter, we see Moses obey God and return to Egypt, and the people believe God's word. Throughout these two chapters, God gives Moses and all of us reason upon reason to trust him. He gives us reasons to trust him amid suffering and opposition. He gives us reasons to trust him to save us, and to trust him enough to obey him and to go wherever he sends us. So why should you trust this God, the God who rescued Israel from Egypt? Our text gives us six reasons. First, he shows up. Trust this God because he shows up. He takes the initiative to reveal himself to us and to reconcile us to himself. We see this in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In this passage, God comes down to Mount Horeb, also known as Sinai, in the form of a flame of fire. He then speaks to Moses out of the flame of fire. He warns Moses not to come near. He tells Moses who he is. And Moses is afraid to approach God. He is afraid to see God face to face. Have you ever trembled to approach God? Do you ever have a sense of your utter unworthiness of him and of the danger that his holiness poses to your sinfulness? Have you ever feared to look God in the face? If you haven't, then is it really the God that Moses met here that you're worshiping? God had long planned this rescue operation. He had pledged himself to Abraham's family by his promise, and now in response to their cries, he is going to deliver them. He has begun to act. But as far as Moses is concerned, this call comes out of nowhere. When God spoke to Moses out of the bush, that divinely initiated address changed everything in Moses' life. Why did God call to Moses out of the bush? He called him to commission him to deliver his people. That's what we learn from verses 7 to 10. God has heard his people crying out under oppression, and he's going to rescue them and bring them into the land he promised to their forefather Abraham. And then look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Sounds simple, right? Moses is now a shepherd, and he's been living out of Egypt in exile for 40 years. And he's supposed to go to Pharaoh and politely request that Pharaoh dismiss this massive labor force from his personal service. What could be easier? We'll see how Moses responds to this commission in our next 4 points. Does God care about suffering and injustice? If there is a God out there, can we even know him? If he is out there, why doesn't he show himself? He is there. He does care. And he has shown up. He reveals himself and redeems his people. The voice from the bush tells us. Look again at verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The language, I have come down, is of course a metaphor. God isn't contained in or constrained by space. He doesn't have to travel from one place to another like we do. And yet the metaphor, I have come down, is a powerful one. It means that God is getting involved in a new way. He is stepping onto the stage. Pharaoh will have to reckon, not just with Moses, but with the God of the universe. All this points forward to the time when God himself came down from heaven, becoming incarnate as the man Jesus Christ in order to rescue us from sin and bring us into his presence and ultimately bring us into the new heaven and earth. As cruel as Israel's slavery in Egypt was, by nature we are all slaves of a master who is far more cruel. God created humanity good, but our first parents rebelled against him, and we have all been rebelling against him ever since. So in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us that by nature, we are all slaves of sin. And the only liberation from this slavery is to die and rise with Christ. That's why God the Son came down from heaven. He became one of us and suffered for us in order to pay the price for our sin. On the cross, he ransomed us, purchasing us for God. And he rose from the dead, conquering the power of death forever. If you haven't trusted in Christ to rescue you from bondage to sin, then turn to him in faith today. Just as God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, so he rescues us in Christ from a far worse slavery. All of us will serve someone and something. The only choice is, will you be a slave of sin or of righteousness? Will you be a servant, ultimately, of Satan or of God? God liberated Israel from slavery in Egypt in order that they would know the true freedom that comes from being his servants. In Christ, God liberates us from sin in order that we would know the true freedom that comes from wholeheartedly serving him and doing his will. Why trust this God? Because he shows up. He showed up in a burning bush, and he showed up in Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer. Point two, he is with us. Why trust this God? Because he is with us. When he sends us, he himself goes with us. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Here Moses begins a series of objections to this mission God has assigned him. And his first objection is obvious and really understandable. Who am I to do this? How am I supposed to go convince Pharaoh to let the people go? And how am I supposed to convince the people to follow me out of Egypt? Moses is rightly and acutely aware of his own inadequacy. And what's God's response in verse 12? "But I will be with you." And God gives a sign to Moses that will require Moses himself to trust God on their whole winding detour out of Egypt. Moses will know God's word has come true when he and all the people return to this mountain and worship God. Sinai is not on the direct path out of Egypt into Canaan. You have to take a major detour. So when they took that detour, Moses would know it was going according to plan. As long as he trusted God's word, he would know God was with him. Most of us are probably familiar with the classic overused breakup line, "It's not you, it's me." Need to end the relationship, trying not to hurt the person's feelings. People on the receiving end of that line often doubt that the other person is telling the truth. And even if they are telling the truth, is it all that satisfying an explanation? Does "it's not you, it's me" actually help? Well, this one does. This is a divine version of "it's not you, it's me." This one is both true and deeply satisfying. God's answer to Moses' inadequacy is God's adequacy. Of course Moses can't do this on his own, but he's not on his own. God is with him. When we as Christians address ourselves to the concrete tasks God has called us to, whether evangelism or our work or caring for family or our marriage or our roles as church members or whatever relationships we have, we often feel inadequate. And it's true. We are. But like Moses, we often draw the wrong conclusion. I can't, therefore I won't. That equation leaves God out of the picture. But God does not leave himself out of the picture. So we shouldn't leave him out. Instead, when faced with our own inadequacy, we should conclude, I can't, but he can, therefore I will. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to make disciples of all nations, what was his parting word? Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am with you, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When another church member confesses to you their sense of inadequacy for what God has called them to do, your solution should not be to try to make them feel more adequate in themselves. Instead, you should say, I understand. I'm inadequate too. But God is with you, and he will prove his power in your weakness. Has God abandoned us? No, he hasn't, and he won't. So trust this God, because he is with us. Point three, trust this God because he is. He is the self-sufficient God. That is why he is all-sufficient to save. He is. We see this in chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Moses lodges his second objection to God's plan in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I think the question Moses anticipates is a test of him, not an indictment of Israel as if they don't know God or don't know his name. They're asking for Moses' theological credentials. And God's response is to reveal his own name to Moses, which he does in three steps over verses 14 to 15. First step, God tells Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. This is a statement so deep as to be bottomless. We could probe it for hours now, and we will probe it for eternity. And this statement conceals as much as it reveals. God is who he is. He is self-sufficient, therefore sufficient for us. He possesses fullness of being in himself, therefore he never lacks resources to deliver us. He is utterly faithful and consistent, and yet there is always more of him than we can understand fully. We can never fully grasp him. There is always more of him to discover, and there is always more of him than we can discover. Verse 14 continues, step 2. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God is the only one who can say simply and absolutely, I am. As we've already considered in Scripture and prayed about and read together, God is the one who alone possesses unbounded fullness of life in and of himself. Everything else that exists has its existence as a gift from God, the Creator. God alone is uncreated, eternal, and gloriously self-sufficient. The God who is the God who sends. And God's answer continues in verse 15, step 3. And this is really the answer itself. Here comes the name. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Do you see how in verse 15, the word Lord is in small capital letters? Just take a minute, if you've never seen that before. Verse 15, the Lord, small caps. That's because it's standing in for the divine name, Yahweh, that the Lord here reveals to Moses. That name has four letters in Hebrew. That's why it's sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, which just means four letters. That's a big word, but there's room for it in your theological toolbox. I've checked, there's space. So file it away, it might come in handy. The Tetragrammaton, God's four-letter name, Yahweh. Traditionally, Jews have expressed reverence for this name by not pronouncing it out loud. So from before the time of Christ, when Jews have read the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, they say aloud Adonai, which means Lord. The Greek Old Testament followed this convention, putting the Greek word for Lord whenever this divine name Yahweh appears in Scripture. And that's basically why in our English Bibles, we have the Lord in small capitals wherever this name appears. Now, the difficulty that creates for us is that Lord is a title. But Yahweh is actually a proper name. There is only one called Yahweh. God here finally answers Moses' question directly. What is his name? It's Yahweh. Now, the name Yahweh is related to the Hebrew verb to be. So when God says, I am who I am, and tell them, I am sent you, he's actually giving us something of a commentary on this divine name. God's name, Yahweh, points to his utter uniqueness as the only true God, the only being there is who simply is. Now, in order for this interaction to make sense, the Israelites have to already know this name, or else how can telling this name to them do Moses any good? But God's point here is that while the Israelites already know this name, they don't yet know what it means. They don't yet know what it means for them. They don't yet have a story to attach to this name. That's why God says in verse 15, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What God is about to do in the Exodus is going to show the Israelites forever what his name Yahweh really is. Means. And what does this name mean? It means that because he is sufficient in himself, he is sufficient to save us. It means that because God is who he is for us. It means that because he is himself, he is perfectly able to deliver us, perfectly able to be present with us, and to fulfill every promise he makes. Because of who he is and he alone, God is able to announce the future with absolute certainty and confidence. God is able to direct Pharaoh's desires. God is able to command the forces of nature so that they create a path for his people's deliverance. God is able at once to judge sin and forgive sinners. That's what it means that his name is Yahweh. If you don't believe in Jesus, are you inclined to view the God of the Bible as simply a projection of qualities people like, right? Like if we took all sorts of things that we like and that we think are good in humanity, we try to sort of pump them up to the greatest possible degree, and that's who we think God is. Well, let me ask you this. Did you give yourself life? Do you have life from yourself? I mean the question seriously. What the Bible is saying about God is that he alone simply is. He alone has life in himself. All the rest of us are dependent, derived beings. You didn't put yourself here. You didn't decide to exist. Even if you only recognize the human causes of your existence, you are still caused by other people. As much as we strive for independence in our culture, all of us are dependent in the most basic and fundamental ways. All of us derive our life from others, and all of us are dependent constantly on something to keep our hearts beating, something to keep our blood flowing, something to keep oxygen in our lungs. We're dependent on the earth to nourish us. We're dependent on sleep to restore us. We are dependent through and through. And God differs from us most fundamentally at just this point. He is not like us. He depends on nothing and no one because he has all fullness in himself. And he is so unlike us that we can never understand him fully. Even though God has revealed himself to us, the true God always evades our full grasp. As Augustine said, if you can fully understand, then it's not God you're understanding. In the rest of this section, up to verse 22, God continues to instruct Moses about what he is to do and what is going to happen as a result. Let's read verses 16 to 22. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. First, Moses is to go to the elders of Israel and tell them what God has said. Then Moses and the elders are to go together to Pharaoh and tell him what God has said. And God tells them in detail what is going to happen. Pharaoh is going to resist, and God is going to overcome that resistance. In fact, God is going to overcome that resistance so fully that when Israel leaves Egypt, the Egyptians are going to load them with wealth. Now enslaved in Egypt, Israel is going to leave Egypt like a conquering army, loaded with the spoils of war. While their current master, Pharaoh, has them make bricks without straw for his self-centered building projects, their new master, the Lord, is providing what they will need in order to complete his own building project, the tabernacle, where he will dwell with them and meet with them. There's a lot of gold in that tabernacle, and this is where it came from. In verse 18, I think the request to be released for a three-day journey so they can sacrifice to God in the wilderness is neither polite understatement nor deception. Instead, I think Israel is to open their negotiations with Pharaoh with a test. Here's a modest, small request. Let's see how Pharaoh responds to that. Oh, he responds with utter, obstinate hardness. Okay, it's clear that if Pharaoh is going to deal severely with Israel, then God is going to need to deal severely with Pharaoh in order to get his people out from under his hand. Point four, he proves his power. He proves his power. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Moses' third objection is in verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord responds in verses 2 to 9. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. All these signs demonstrate God's power as creator, and they authenticate Moses as God's agent. They're meant to provoke Israel to trust in God and to trust in Moses as his representative. Often when you apply for a job, you submit a CV. The CV is meant to be a sign, a pointer to your competence for the job. Look, I have this training, I have that experience, I have these skills, so that's why you should hire me. Now, what competence is God pointing to in this CV of signs and wonders that he puts into Moses' hands? Omnicompetence. God is the creator of everything, and so he can do anything. He is in control of all the forces of nature. He can cause sickness and heal it. He can turn water into blood. He can turn a stick into a snake. God is in charge of creation because he is its creator. And how has God proven his power to us today? He raised Christ from the dead. This is the ultimate sign of his power and the ultimate instance of how God used his power as creator to save us. Only the giver of life can give life to the dead. And he did. And he will. And because God rose Christ from the dead, we should both trust in him and trust in the Son whom he sent to save us. The point of these signs is not to replace faith, as if seeing is believing. No, the point of these signs is to provoke faith. If you want to think more deeply about that, read all of John's gospel. John's gospel is structured around all the signs that Jesus performed, including his resurrection as the greatest sign, in order to bring us to faith in him. And actually, especially if you're not a believer in Jesus and you'd like to think more about that, we should have, coming to the bookstall soon, a bunch of copies of just John's gospel. They're small. It's like a little booklet. It's easy to read, handy to read. There's like a reading plan. You can go through it. If you're interested in doing that, I would be delighted to read through John's gospel with you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please talk to me at the door afterward. I can get you a copy. We can meet up and read it together. And members, know about that for your evangelism. As soon as we have the copies of it, I'll give some out or see if Mark can give some out. Why trust this God? Because he proves his power. He proved his power by Moses' signs, and he proved his power by the empty tomb. Point five, he speaks. Why trust this God? He speaks. We see this in verses 10 to 17 in God's answer to Moses' fourth objection. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." Moses complains that he's not a good speaker. God replies that since he is the one who created the mouth, he has no trouble ensuring its proper function. But that's not enough for Moses. In verse 13, Moses tenders his resignation. "I quit. Send someone else." Up to this point, Moses has had his doubts, but he has brought those doubts to the Lord. Up to this point, Moses has kept talking and kept listening. But now he's done. Brothers and sisters, there is a vast difference, a vast distance between bringing your doubts to God and giving up on God. God's tenderness and patience with Moses up to this point are a great encouragement for those who doubt. If you doubt, doubt in God's direction. Doubt toward him. Let your doubts drive you to prayer, not away from it. Let your doubts drive you to listen to God, not to shut your heart against him. And God's anger with Moses in verse 14 is a warning. His patience has a limit. It is possible to provoke the Lord to anger. It's one thing to struggle for faith. It's another to scorn all that God has revealed. But notice how, even when Moses provokes God to anger, God still tenderly provides for Moses. In fact, he was providing for Moses in advance. So God is here giving Moses' brother Aaron to Moses as his mouthpiece. Prior to this, Aaron was in Egypt with the rest of God's people. Moses is on Mount Horeb in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, at the time of this conversation, at the time of this complaint, in verse 14, God has already sent Aaron on his way to meet Moses. We learn this through the flashback in verse 27. God anticipated Moses' need before Moses brought it to him. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." God speaks. He speaks to people and through people. He is able to ensure not only that his very words make it to us, but that they go out through us. Look at verse 15. "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth." What Moses passes on to Aaron is not a vague impression of what he felt like God was saying to him. What Moses gives to Aaron is words from God that he puts into Aaron's mouth. And that's exactly what God has done in Scripture. Through the different culture and personality and agency of many different people, God has spoken his very words to us. Sometimes we can't even get food into our mouths without spilling or losing some. But God is able to put his own words into human mouths such that those words can go out from human mouths with not one lost, not one garbled, not one spilled. Brothers and sisters, let that encourage your evangelism. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:19, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." If that's true for Christians when we're put on the witness stand, it is certainly also true of us when we bear witness to Christ in evangelism. Point number 6, he judges. Why trust this God? Because he judges. He judges sin, yet saves sinners. And he saves through judgment. We see this in the rest of our passage, chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. "Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This section begins with Moses' departure from Midian, and it ends with his arrival in Egypt. And praise God, when Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel tell God's words to God's people, they believe and they worship. But there are two parts in the middle of this passage that we need to deal with. First, in verses 21 to 23, the text reports further instructions that God gave to Moses. Moses is to perform the signs, not just before Israel, but before Pharaoh. Yet Pharaoh won't listen. And he won't listen because God will harden his heart. After God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Moses is to warn Pharaoh that if he doesn't let Israel go, if he doesn't let Israel, who are God's firstborn son, go free, then God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. That is all the firstborn of Egypt. I'll say more about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart a couple of sermons from now. For now, consider Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign even over the heart. And yet God's sovereignty, even over our inward being, does not deny our freedom and accountability, but secures both. If you want further reflections on that, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 9. The main point here is that God is going to judge Pharaoh. And that judgment is going to be both severe and fair. And then we have the even more bewildering verses 24 to 26. The key background here is that God commanded all of Abraham's descendants to have their infant sons circumcised. And Moses had not done that. Moses was setting out to lead the covenant community without having obeyed the most basic command in the covenant. Is the hypocrisy of God's people a good reason not to trust God? If you think so, then you and God at least agree that it's a problem. It's a big problem. God takes his people's integrity so seriously that here he threatens to kill the leader of his people immediately after commissioning the leader of his people. But there is a solution for Moses' hypocrisy. Moses' wife Zipporah circumcises their son. Once again, Moses' life is saved by a bold and faithful woman. And then she applies the blood of their son's circumcision to Moses' own body, as if to say, let this be credited to his account. To understand this episode, we need to put the two sections together, verses 21 to 23 and 24 to 26. In verses 21 to 23, God previews the judgment that Pharaoh is going to suffer when God executes Egypt's firstborn sons. That's the night of the Passover. And here's the point of verses 24 to 26. God's people stand under the same judgment because we are all sinners. So here, God previews the threat of destruction that will fall on his people unless sacrificial blood is applied to them. This is Moses' own personal Passover, a preview of the people's Passover. The foreskin of Moses' son stands in for a Passover lamb. The blood is smeared on him at night, and Moses is saved. God saves his people not just by judging our enemies, but by causing the judgment due to us to fall on his own sacrificial substitute. Why trust this God? Because he judges, and he saves through judgment. The blood of Christ is your only hope of salvation, and it is hope enough. In the face of injustice and suffering, in the face of his people's inadequacy and failures, why trust this God? In the sermon of Francis Grimke that I quoted earlier, Grimke recounts an occasion when Frederick Douglass was speaking despairingly of the cause of African Americans. Grimke recalls, he was going on in this dismal strain when he was interrupted by Sojourner Truth, who said, "Is God dead, Frederick?" That shot a ray of light into his soul and revived his drooping spirits. God. It is impossible to project that great thought into the mind of man in any emergency or crisis in his life without bracing him up, without giving him something to lean on. When Moses reported God's words to the enslaved Israelites at the end of Exodus 4, it shot a ray of light into their souls. It revived their drooping spirits. Verse 31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God met his people through his word. And when they beheld God in his word, they believed and they worshiped him. Behold the God who calls from the fire. Behold the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Behold the inexhaustible God. Behold the God who holds the universe in his hand. Behold the God who speaks to us and through us. Behold the God who judges and who saves through judgment, whose judgment is our salvation. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are the God who hears your people's cry, and you are the God who can answer, and who has answered, and who will answer. We praise you because you alone can deliver, because you alone are God, infinite and unsearchable, self-sufficient, and all-sufficient for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.